By the way, if you have not silenced your cell phone, that's a good idea. You know, reach in your purse, reach in your pocket, make sure it's off or silent. And I'd like for you to make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. We're going to start in Matthew 25, and then we'll poke our finger over in Matthew 11. But when we do, don't leave chapter 25, because we'll be right back. So, as you know, the last weeks I've been sharing on God's exceeding great and precious promises. And they are many, and they are exceeding great and precious, just as the Bible says in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, verse 3 and 4, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given by God unto us, the believers, exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Gifts exceeding great and precious. That by these, you, me, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions that are in the world through lusts, all kinds of lusts. Escape the corruptions, pollutions, defilements. That's what Christians do. When you get born again, you escape the world's pollutions. And the Lord actually gave us promises to partake of. We get a little piece of heaven on earth. Because in this world, there isn't a whole lot of peace. But the Lord promised his people peace. I give you my peace. My peace. That's a precious promise. He's given us rest. Come unto me. I'll give you rest. Rest. What a blessed promise. He's promised us things like healing, which we really need to remind ourselves of often. And forgiveness. What's greater than the forgiveness of sins? Precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises. Strength. He gives strength to each and every one of us as we need it. And Lord, we need it. What's greater than the promise of his abiding presence? The fact that he's with us always in every trial, trouble, tribulation, wherever you are in the world, whatever time of day or night, on weekends, holidays, he's with us. He said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He gives us guidance. He gives us wisdom as we need it. He provides our every need. He promises to protect us. He says he'll give his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. He promised, as Brother Dave said today, sound mind. He hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us power, love, and a sound mind. There's promises of restoration, and we're seeing it. We're seeing it manifested among us. Exceeding great and precious promises. You know, he promises the salvation of our loved ones. And that's a promise we want to hold on to no matter what we see or hear or hold on to it. And God keeps his promises. We love those exceeding great and precious ones. And then we had to look at the ones that nobody really wants to claim. Promise of trial, tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. Don't think it strange when some fiery trial comes upon you. He does promise that. He doesn't say you won't go through the fire, but he says, I'll be with you every step of the way. And if you trust him, he'll bring you all the way through. He keeps those promises too. And then the last couple of times we looked at the promise of his coming. And that is one of the exceeding great and precious promises of the Bible. Our Lord is coming. He said, if I go away, I will come again. That way I am, you may be also. I'll come for you. So we expect that. That's how we're supposed to live. Amen. with that blessed hope. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, I want to deal with these promises again. But today, I want to deal with the most terrifying promise in all the Bible. Right here in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to read just a couple of verses, but beginning at verse 31, which speaks of a time when the Lord comes to the earth, second advent. This is when he actually puts his feet on the ground, the Mount of Olives, destroys the armies of Antichrist, and then comes a judgment. It's called the judgment of the nations, or it's called the great separation between the sheep and the goats. This is a judgment of the living people, people who are still alive at the end of the Great Tribulation period. And there'll be millions still alive. Billions are dead, but there will be untold millions and millions still alive. And here's what the Lord says beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, every living human being. And he shall separate them one from another. He's not going to separate the Russians from the Ukrainians, from the Czechoslovakians, from the Polish. It's not going to be a separation of races, black, white, Oriental, Hispanic. There's only two categories of people in the eyes of God. Two categories. There's the sheep and there's the goats. There's the wheat and there's the tares. There's the saved, there's the lost. That's the only two categories of people that there are. And the Bible says he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. If we're alive at this time on earth, we want to be at the Lord's right hand. Right. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Now, who's the king? That's the Lord, because it's the Son of Man coming in his glory. He will sit on his throne. He's the king. He's the judge. He will say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, you blessed of my Father. Blessed. Enter. Enter the kingdom that was prepared for you in eternity. That's what he says to those on the right hand. Then I want us to see what he says to those on the left hand. Down in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. To the one, come, you blessed. To the left hand, depart from me, cursed ones. Another name for that is damned ones. Depart from me, damned ones, unto everlasting fire. You know, the intervening verses are meaningful because they deal with the tribulation period, a time of intense persecution of the believers that are on the earth. It'll be mostly Jews because God's attention has turned during the tribulation period from Gentile nations specifically to the Jewish nation. And multitudes will be getting saved. And multitudes of the Gentiles will be getting saved as well. They're not left out. People all over the world will be getting saved. And then they'll pay for it with their lives. Because if you read Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13, you will see that not only is it a time of severe judgments upon all the earth, but when Antichrist rules, those who don't take his mark or worship him, they don't buy. They can't sell. Antichrist has control over all of the world's commerce. They will live by God's grace. And because there will be benevolent people who will actually help them. Look, God had the prophet Obadiah to feed the prophets who were under Jezebel's order of death. And God's going to have people who will help. They will help. And when you read these intervening verses, you understand it in that way. Because my people were hungry. My people were naked. My people were persecuted. You helped them. That doesn't mean that their work saved them, but what it means is when there's an opportunity to do good to God's people, you better do it. You have the wherewithal to do it. You want to do it. You want to help. And I could go into this in great detail, but I won't, because that's not my point today. My point is verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, those on the left hand will go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting. It means exactly that. Never ending. It means eternal. It means forever. Perpetual. Time without end. They will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The words here, eternal and everlasting, it's the same word. They mean the same thing. We believe in the eternal life for the blessed. But a lot of people don't like the idea of eternal damnation for the lost. In fact, hell right now is being so revised by modern scholars that I think they've air-conditioned it already. I mean, some don't even believe it's real. And it's a shame what's happened to modern evangelical Christianity. And if they do have to agree, yeah, the Bible talks about it, but nobody wants to preach about it. You know why? Because nobody wants to hear it. They like the messages that pump you up. They like the messages that make you feel good about yourself. And we don't like the terrifying promise of eternal damnation of the lost. But it's as much a promise as everlasting life for the believer. If you believe in everlasting life, we must believe what the Bible says about eternal damnation. It's a fact. It's not fable. Jesus warned us more than any human being about the reality of hell and its eternality. It is a sober truth that we must remember always. This is why Jesus died. Why did he go to a cross? Why did he take such an extreme measure to become incarnate, to live like one of us, to bear the shame and the humiliation of crucifixion, to be spit upon by human beings. Why would he bear this? The cruelty of men, the scorn of mankind, the mockery of men. Why would he endure all of this? The suffering that he endured, the grief that he endured. The Bible prophesied he was a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he allow men to mock him this way, to nail a crown of thorns upon his head, to beat him unmercifully with a Roman scourge, to spit upon him, to pluck out his beard? Why would he allow that? Did he do it? Did he die on a cross for us so that we could live in luxury? Did he die on a cross for us to save us from what? Bad breath? To save us from people disliking us? No, he did it to save us from eternal damnation. He knew our fate. He knew our fate if he did not intervene. Why? Because sin polluted us all. And God is absolutely holy, unapproachably holy. The Bible says he doesn't allow sin in his presence. There's no way we could enter the presence of the Holy One unless somebody paid its penalty. And that's what he came to do, to pay the penalty that we owed. The horrible penalty that you and I have accrued. We have accrued such a debt of sin. Every wrong deed, wrong thought, wrong attitude, wrong word, every single one. He went to the cross because he loved us. Why would he love the likes of us is an eternal mystery. But he did. He did. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he went to the cross. Not to save us from oblivion, but to save us from hell. To save us from eternal damnation. God is altogether holy. Sin must be punished, or there would be no real justice. Justice demands punishment. And God said the wages of sin is what? And that death is twofold: physical, spiritual. Eternal damnation, that's what the Bible calls the second death. This is why the Lord came. You look at verse 41 and 46 right here. His sheep on his right hand, those who are not his sheep on his left hand. When he says to the unbeliever, the unforgiven, depart from me, cursed one, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There are no worse words in all the Bible. To hear those words, depart from me. And let's keep something else in mind. I want you to keep your finger right here. But would you look with me over also to Matthew chapter 11? Just a few chapters forward. Matthew chapter 11. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 11, the same Jesus who's going to say in Matthew chapter 25 to depart from me is the same Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11, 28, come unto me. This is our invitation right now. This is a right now invitation. Come unto me. Who's responsible to respond to that? We are. And what are we supposed to do? Come unto Jesus. Amen. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That means to be heavy burdened, heavy burdened. We have so many burdens, the burdens of worry, of all the things of life, the cares of life, the concerns, the pressures, the hardships, whatever the burden. All ye that labor and are so heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to look again at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. You know, there's a passage over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there. It's a very short passage. It says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The only way to plow in those days, they didn't have tractors. John Deere was not around. So they had oxen and they had donkeys. These were the work animals, oxen and donkeys. And God said, this is in the law of Moses. Don't yoke those two together. Why do you think that is? They're so different. They're so different. Don't yoke. You know, a yoke, there was a double yoke. And the plow would be pulled by two animals. But you want the same animals yoked together. You put an oxen that weighs, 1,800 pounds and stands 4 to 5 feet tall at the shoulder next to a donkey that weighs 300 pounds and stands at least 2 feet shorter. What kind of yoke would that be? The big old oxen over here, the poor little donkey over here? And you'd want them to pull in a straight line. We want you to walk this. It won't work. They're too unequal. They're unequal in size. They're unequal in strength. They're unequal in weight. They're unequal in temperament. They don't listen to the same commands. They won't walk in a straight line. So it's common sense. You don't yoke those two together. Paul played on that scripture when he told the believers, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's the same thing. You're not equal. You might think, but I love him. He's so cute. But he's an unbeliever. The Bible says, don't yoke yourself to an unbeliever. It's unequal. He's going to be pulling one way, and you're going to be pulling another. And there will be constant strife, division over the direction of the family. That's what. Now, look, if you get saved and your husband's not, well, then you pray for his salvation. You get saved, your wife is not, you pray for her salvation. But if you're saved and you're unmarried, don't you marry an unbeliever. And don't you think, well, God told me it's okay. Because the Bible says it ain't okay. And God's not going to ever contradict the Bible. I actually had a pastor call me up and ask me one day. He said, Brother Rusty, I got a question for you. Theological question. I said, okay. I'm going to put my theology hat on. All right, what's the question? He said, what if the Word of God says one thing, but the Holy Spirit is telling you something else? Which one do you listen to? I took my theology hat off. I don't need it for this one. I said, brother, the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict the Bible. The Holy Spirit's going to always point you to the Bible. always will point you to what saith the scripture. If the spirit is telling you something different than the Bible, it's the wrong spirit. It's the wrong voice.
That's right.
You know what he said? That's true, huh? Sometimes we just need to think it through. That's all. Just think it through. Not with that question. But can I bring your attention back to verses 28 and 29? Because here's what I want you to see. In verse 29, Jesus says, not only come unto me, but take my yoke upon you. Be yoked to me. This is what Jesus is saying. Be yoked to me. He's the perfect yoke partner. The perfect yoke partner. Do you know that in the ancient days, when they were training oxen, they would put a young ox next to a seasoned ox, one that had been pulling the plow for years. And the young ox would learn. He would learn to obey the commands. He would learn the voice of the master. He would learn to pull straight lines because he was yoked to a seasoned, experienced ox. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me teach you. Let me show you. Be yoked to me. Let me show you how to walk in a straight line. Let me bear the weight of the burden. Let me bear the weight of it. That's what Jesus does. All you have to do is walk in step with me. Just walk in step. I'll show you. Take my yoke. He doesn't leave us on our own. I'll show you. I'll teach you. But it means we are personally, each and every one of us, personally, individually yoked to Jesus Christ. Now walk with him. Walk with him. Let him show you. Each day, each step to take, how to walk straight in a wicked, wicked, crooked world. And instead of you trying to pull all of this weight, the Lord says, we cast our burdens upon him. Let him pull the weight. He's perfectly capable of pulling the weight. He just tells you, yoke. Take my yoke. Let me teach you. Let me teach you. And he will. I will give you rest. You will find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. I'm not going to make you pull the weight. I'm not going to make you pull the burden. He's the burden bearer. My burden is light. The same Jesus who invites us to come to him. Come, yoke yourself to me. That's a right now invitation. It's only extended for a short time. Because you don't know when you breathe your last. You don't know. I don't know. We only know our times are in his hands. We only know that he gives us breath. He's the one who gives us breath, the Bible says. And that breath is a gift.
Yes, it is.
But at any day, death could knock on our door. We are vulnerable. And the fact is, like Sister Diane said, the biggest man, the strongest woman can be brought down by a single bacteria, germ, single one. Could bring the biggest, strongest of us down, even in the prime of life. The same Jesus who right now invites all, come unto me, come. The invitation is wide open, come. You have to take the initiative and do it. But it's the same Jesus who will say a few chapters later, depart from me, to those who don't come, to those who refuse to come, to those who don't believe, to those who scoff, to those who mock, to those who ridicule such a thing. The unbelieving, unforgiven, he will say to them, depart from me, cursed ones. And let's not fail to see where he sends them. Into the lake of fire. Verse 41 of Matthew 25. Verse 41, depart from me, cursed one, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. This is the most terrifying promise of them all. Because if you get to this point at death, and you are among the unforgiven, then it's all over for you. There's no second chance, no do-over, no pardon, no parole, no appeal. Depart from me. And look, since it's everlasting damnation, it carries this weight with it. Depart from me forever. Forever. Forever abandoned, forsaken by God. It can never be undone. It's a sentence that can never be commuted, never be pardoned, never be appealed, never be altered. The damned are forsaken forever and eternally separated from the love of God, the presence of God, the peace of God, the rest of God. Depart from me, cursed one. The Lord Jesus gave us so many warnings about this very thing. It's been often said that Jesus warned us more about hellfire and damnation, its reality. He warned us more about its reality than anyone else in the Bible. And it's absolutely true. Because you read the Gospels, and over and over and over, he reemphasizes this fact. He warned us continually. I'm going to have you turn with me to yet another passage. You can leave Matthew 25 now and turn with me, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. I want to read a verse or two over here. Mark 9. I'm going to read beginning in verse... Well, let's begin in verse 42. Mark 9:42. I like it when you turn and follow. Jesus says, that if your Bible has red letters, then these are the words of Jesus himself. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, one of the children, little ones, word is where we get our word micro from. So he really means the little ones. If you offend one of the little ones that believe in me, listen, little ones can believe. They can believe at a very early age. Little ones can believe. But if you offend one of them, that is, you cause them to stumble, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he was cast into the ocean. And then these words, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, if your hand is causing you to stumble, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed with only one hand than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. And if your foot offends you, if the foot's the problem, cut it off. It's better for you to enter, halt, hobble along on one foot, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. And of course, the word hell, this is Gehenna, Gehenna fire, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire never goes out. Verse 47, and if your eye offend you, those stinking eyes, man, they want to cause problems all the time. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I mean, this is pretty extreme measures. Cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Pluck out your eye. Here's the problem. Sin's in our mind. Sin's in our heart. Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceeds evil things, evil thoughts, evil imaginations, murders and adulteries and thefts and fornication and lies. And it all comes from the heart. So you cut off both hands, both feet. Pluck out both eyes. Cut off your ears. You're still sinful in your heart. You can still sin. You can still imagine. So what's the message here? Do we maim ourselves? I mean, is that the message? No. It should be obvious. Any sacrifice that we make here is far more preferable. It's far more preferable than eternal damnation. So if you have to separate yourself from things, places, people that want to lead you astray, it's better to cut it off, make the sacrifice, than go to hell. You know, the Bible teaches us that nothing is worth losing your soul over. Nothing's worth losing your soul over. The Bible tells us twice. I know Mark 8, he said, just a chapter over, actually, he says, what shall it profit a man? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you get everything? Everything. The devil tempts people. You know, he tempted the Lord with everything. I'll give you everything, he said. Just worship me. But what if you gain it all? Wealth, success, fame, prestige, honors, glory, and then you lose your own soul. I read something this week about a young man in California, very, very wealthy neighborhood. His neighbor found him hanging in his garage over his Ferrari. He hung himself over his Ferrari. Wealth, looks, fame, popularity with the crowd. It's empty. It's empty, 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 empty. And people who spend their whole lives pursuing these things realize it often too late. After they've sacrificed everything, they realize there's nothing here. I read of a pastor one time who said, I spent my whole ministry climbing the ladder of success. That's all I did. I sacrificed everything, my family, I sacrificed everything in order to get to the pinnacle. And when I got there, I found there was nothing there. It's all empty. And he had paid everything for nothing. Nothing's worth losing your soul over. However much it costs you to follow Christ, it's far, far cheaper than what it will cost you not to. We got to be willing to pay whatever it costs. And look, it costs you things. It'll cost you some popularity. It'll cost you some friendships. It'll cost you some mockery. Bear it joyfully. Be thankful. Be thankful that you live different enough from them that they notice. Because a lot of Christians, you never know. Work with a guy 20 years, never knew. He's a believer. I never knew it. He sure never told me anything. Whatever the cost, it'll be infinitely less than the cost of rejecting Christ. And again, he describes hell as a place of fire, a place of unquenchable fire. I mean, not even to mention their worm dieth not. The worm, it's the maggots. It's a picture of Gehenna. It's a picture of this huge dump on the outside of Jerusalem, a huge garbage dump where bloated dead animals were brought and just thrown out there to let their carcasses rot, where the flies, the maggots, the stench, the rot, the perpetual fires of a burning dump. That's really where the human picture of hell came from, Gehenna fire. And Jesus accented it when he said, their worm never dies. I'm not sure what all that might imply, but I'm not going to embellish. Well, you know, when you read scriptures on hell, we should not embellish. The Bible speaks for itself. And if it's not sober enough, then you're not reading it. You're just, I don't know what you're doing. You're browsing, you're bypassing it like too many people do. Even if they don't take it out of their theology, they take it out of their preaching, like Linda Ravenhill said. But how many times does Jesus mention hell as a place of burning fire? Matthew 7:19, every tree that brings not good fruit, brings not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 13:40-42, at the end of the ages, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend and do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18, in verses 8 and 9, again, at the end of the world, he speaks of being cast into a furnace of fire. And we just read about being cast into hellfire or everlasting fire. Luke 3:17, he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Luke 16, the rich man says, I'm tormented in this flame. Hebrews 10, those who reject Christ, all they have to look forward to is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation. The Bible even speaks in James 3 about the tongue, when it's wicked, that it's set on fire from hell. And then Jude 7 talks about the wicked who will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That's not to mention Revelation 21:8, which my wife reminds me of often. Yeah, I think it's one of her favorite verses. Well, you know, sometimes I tend to play at home. And so I might I might exaggerate some facts sometimes, and my wife, I do it intentionally now, you know. I'm not intentionally lying. This is and my wife will always say, Revelation 21:8, you know what it says, where liars go. Where liars go, yep. But Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, that's all the fornicators, those in sexual sin, and sorcerers, all involved with occult, New Age stuff, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unquenchable fire, eternal fire, never-ending fire, perpetual fire, furnace of fire. So, you know, the word furnace is oven. So it means it's hot there. It's unbearably, unbelievably, supernaturally hot, because those who are in hell, they have a body that never dies now. It can burn up and never stop burning up. But Jesus also spoke of hell as a place of eternal darkness. And this, I think, in my mind, is as horrible as eternal fire. Eternal darkness, a different kind of darkness. Several times, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30, the Bible speaks about casting the unprofitable servants into outer darkness. Outer darkness. But then Jude, in verse 13, you know, Jude only has the one chapter. So Jude verse 13 says, he speaks of the wicked. He speaks of actually, not only they were wicked, but they were false teachers, false prophets, liars, deceivers. He says, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. Very descriptive. 2 Peter 2:17 echoes that and says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Excuse me. The New King James translates that the blackest of darkness is reserved forever. I believe this would be the same place God refers to in Revelation as the abyss and the pit, which he says is a place where the wicked angels are, the ones that sinned in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible speaks of them, 2 Peter 2:4. Just, y'all with me so far? I want you to think about this, please. 2 Peter 2:4, the angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Chains, eternal chains of darkness. I'm sorry. Still been getting over this trial, you know, with my throat. But I think about the darkness, the gloom, the densest darkness. I think about the judgment that came upon Egypt during the plagues. When God sent a plague of darkness upon Egypt, a darkness, the Bible says, was so thick it could be felt. A darkness that light could not penetrate. No light could be seen no matter what. There was no light. There's just abysmal darkness everywhere. And no one could leave their homes. No one could walk. You can't. Where are you going to go? I've used the illustration of being down in these caves, you know, Carlsbad Caverns. You get all the way down in that cave, miles under the earth. They cut the lights out. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's that kind of darkness. Now, think about this. That hell is a place of not only where you've been rejected by God forever, fiery torments, flames, furnace of fire, suffering, worm that dieth not, and this darkness, a darkness that separates the isolation of darkness. You see nothing, you see no one forever. You can forget about parties in hell. Stupid people say, yeah, I'm having a party in hell. We're going to be drinking, we're going to be playing cards, chasing women. Hell is a place of abysmal, supernatural darkness, which means eternal isolation. They never see anyone, ever, eternally. Eternal separation, eternal isolation. That's a picture. That's a horrible picture. It's the most terrifying promise in all the Bible. There's no need to embellish these verses. You just don't want to go there. You want to make sure that you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on a cross and who right now tells you, come unto me. That's the invitation. Come unto me right now. Right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. But he also said, you know, I'm the only one. I'm the only way you're going to get to heaven. You're not going to earn your way. You're not going to be nice to get your way into heaven. You're not going to roll your own religion. You know, just make up something yourself. Well, I'm a very spiritual person. On your way to hell. Because until you are a Christian, a real Christian, not just in name only, too many Christians in name only, but a Christian, one who has taken the yoke of Christ upon him. Take my yoke upon you and walk with me. And he will walk beside you the rest of your life. He is your forever yoke fellow. Just come along. I'll bear the load. Just walk beside me. We can do that. We must choose to do that because we never want to hear those words, depart from me, cursed one, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I didn't even get a chance to turn to Revelation 20, but I don't think I need to today. I think I will remind us that it's not too late yet. You have breath. You have the mental ability to understand, to comprehend, to realize Jesus is your only hope. There is no other hope. We need Jesus. We need Jesus more than anything in this world. We need Jesus to forgive us of our sins, because at the very end, the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the unwilling are unforgiven and unsaved. And will be among those on the left hand. And once you close your eyes in death, it's too late. It's too late. Too late to repent. Too late to get right with God. Too late to change. It's damnation forever. And right now, if you have never really surrendered your life to Christ, and you don't do it right now, then you're the stupidest gambler on earth, because you're gambling that you're going to live long enough to have another opportunity. Well, you know, like so many, I'm going to get right with God after I live a little bit, after I sow my oats, after I enjoy the pleasures of this world for a while. Then I'm going to get right. I'm going to repent just before midnight, and then they die at 10:30, you know. Right now is the time for you to pray. Let's just bow our heads right now in case there's anyone listening, or even if listening online, or that'll ever listen to this message. You bow your head and you pray right now. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my every sin. I ask you, Lord, to wash my sins away. Lord, I choose to come unto you. I believe that you died for my sins. I come, Lord. I come. I surrender to you. I come unto you just as you invite me. I want to take your yoke. I want to walk beside you, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Forgive my every sin. I forsake the sins of this world and it's all its sinful pleasures. Lord Jesus, receive me as your child, I pray. Write my name in your book. I believe you died on a cross for me and rose from the grave. And I'm taking you at your word, Lord, to forgive my sin and be my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen, 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 amen.